We're planning to talk about the whole matter of self-esteem, a biblical direction for developing self-esteem. I think one of the reasons that I feel it's imperative that we cover this subject in a seminar of this kind is that I am convinced that one of the most important aspects of being able to get along with other people is to get along with yourself. And probably one of the areas of most tension in interpersonal relationships is a lack of biblical self-esteem. Therefore, what happens is that we begin to compare and compete. We compare ourselves with somebody else, and we feel inferior. They can do something we can't do. And then when we try to relate to them, we have difficulties because of not understanding what the Bible has to say and what God has to say about who we are. And in a very real sense, the way I relate to other people is directly proportionate to the way I accept myself before God. Or, to put it even more properly, the way I understand that God accepts me. So this is the reason for inserting this particular topic at this time in our seminar. Now currently, we are surrounded, literally, by books that are being written regarding this matter. Books on interpersonal relationships, books on developing a self-esteem. And a lot of things are being said, many of which are not biblical. That, again, is another reason why I feel it's imperative that we examine the biblical perspective. Because too many times, I read in some of the books that I've been reading, and I try to keep up with what is being printed in the field, many books talk to us about the so-called identity crisis that a lot of people go through. And in that identity crisis, the question arises, who am I? And so we are urged by psychologists and some sociologists, we are urged to find out who you are. Some of the ways in which they recommend that this be done are non-biblical ways. For example, you get into a group therapy situation. And incidentally, I have very, very low esteem for most group therapy. I have seen it do more damage than good. I have seen more harm come as a result of people being prodded to express themselves beyond what they're ready to express and hurt themselves and others, including their mates and their relationships, many, many times. Now, please don't misunderstand that. I believe that group involvement is a very healthy thing. But I am not convinced that group therapy is a biblical thing. But in these group therapy things, we're encouraged to do such things as let it all hang out. One word that's very popular is ventilate. Ventilate. You've got to tell it how you feel. Now, immediately a question comes up, and we'll deal with it tomorrow in our session on disclosure and vulnerability. What do we do with our feelings as followers of Jesus Christ? And I think, again, there's a great deal of misunderstanding regarding the feeling area of our experience, and we want to look at that from a biblical perspective. But in these encounter groups, and much of what of which is encouraged by these people, which I do not believe is biblically defensible, they express such things as the need to develop ego strength. I had a psychology professor from a university not far from here tell me that that's the thing she's trying to help everybody do, to develop ego strength. Well, now, there is a measure of truth in that, you see. That's why it is a dangerous thing, because the Bible does talk about something very similar to that. And in a moment, we're going to see the difference between self-esteem and self-centeredness. And there's where the difference lies. In developing ego strength, it is so easy to become self-centered. But in developing a proper esteem biblically, there's a whole different concept. And it's that which we want to try and identify this evening. Now, first of all then, the first question that we want to try and answer is it biblical? Is this whole idea of developing self-esteem even a biblical concept? And I suggest to you that it is. And I take my point of reference, as I have down here, from Romans 12:3. Romans 12:3. Let me read that for you, if I may. Many of you are quite familiar with it. Others, perhaps not so much. Paul is writing, and it's interesting, and I think we need to note this. It follows right on the heels of Romans 12:1 and 2, passages with which we're very familiar. Be not conformed to this world, etc., but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the way you think, by changing your way of thinking. And then he says in verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And too often we stop there. And we preach a message on humility, utilizing that phrase. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And that's biblical. But you see, there's another part of that verse. It says, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. Each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. In other words, each according to that which God has given to each one by virtue of gifts, abilities, the body, the place that we each have in the body, and the need for us to recognize that each of us has been given by God certain capabilities. That's 1 Corinthians 12. Each of us has been given by God certain capabilities that are unique to us. And we are to think of ourselves with sober judgment, each according to that which God has given to us. Now, allow me for a moment to give you three paraphrases that I've copied from various authors. The first one is from Wuest, W-U-E-S-T. Some of you have his translation of the New Testament. He says that phrase is translated that we are to look at ourselves and have a sensible appraisal. A sensible appraisal. Phillips, J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says that we are to have a sane estimate of our capabilities. A sane estimate of our capabilities. And I think the one that I like the most is the one in the Living Bible. And it says this, be honest in your estimate of yourself. Be honest in your estimate of yourself. Now I believe that what God is trying to tell us in this passage, true, we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And incidentally, that's where this comparison thing comes in. You see, the comparison is not only in thinking of myself inferior to someone, but thinking of myself superior to someone else. And God condemns that kind of comparison and calls it foolishness. But we do it continually. Instead, God says, the way I want you to look at yourself is with a sane estimate. An honest appraisal, recognizing what I have made when I made you.
That's what God is saying.
How I have made you unique, special. There's no one else like you. And there are times when my wife says to me, it's a good thing, George. Okay, now how do we develop this? How do we go about developing? If it is, as I say, a biblical concept, how do we go about developing a matter of a biblical self-esteem? First of all, I would like to suggest that the primary thing, the most important thing, is my concept of God. We mentioned this last night. My concept of God. What I think when I think of God. A.W. Tozer, in one of his books, The Knowledge of the Holy, it's an excellent book to learn to know something of the attributes of God. It's written in layman's terms, and it's an excellent book. And in the very beginning of that book, he makes the statement. He said, at any time, the most important thing about any person is what comes to their mind when they think of God. I believe that. Everything I do is related to what comes to my mind when I think of God. You see, Revelation 4, 10 and 11 make these statements. In verse 10, it tells us that the 24 elders, who are representative of all the believers, enter into the area where the throne is, and they put their crowns, they take their crowns off their heads, and they put them at the feet of the one who is seated at the throne, who is the Lord Jesus. Remember that? And then in verse 11 it says, and they say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You see, they gave Him the best that they had because He is worthy. And when I begin to have that kind of a concept of God, that He is worthy of my best, the best that I am, and the best that I have, my whole life is going to be changed because of my concept of God. Many people are afraid of God. They have a hard time admitting that. But I found out in the counseling room how many people fear God. They're afraid to be honest with God because they don't know what He might ask of them. The what if syndrome is one of the biggest stumbling blocks to experiencing a fulfilling experience in Jesus Christ of anything I know. What if? What if this happens? But if I do that, what if He does this? But if I give Him my life, what if He? What if? What if? One of the most important aspects of developing a biblical, positive self-esteem has to do with what I think of when I think of God. And for that reason, we want to take a few moments tonight, and I want to outline just three or four things. You see, Hebrews 11:6, the passage that we have written down here. How many of you remember Hebrews 11:6? For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, how many remember it? See? Yeah, he just didn't remember the reference, that's all. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe what? That He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now let me paraphrase that for you and write these two thoughts down. It is imperative, if I am going to come to God and fellowship with Him, two things that Bible verse says are imperative. One, that I believe that He is who He claims to be. That's what that phrase means. That He is who He claims to be. And two, that He will do what He promised to do. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He is who He claims to be, and He will do what He promised to do. Now, the Bible says those are imperative if I'm going to come in fellowship with God. So you see, my concept of God will affect and limit the effectiveness of my fellowship with God. Here are a few things to help us develop a proper concept of God, some of which are very familiar, but let me put them in this context. One, He accepts me just as I am. He accepts me just as I am. And there are several verses that speak to this. Ephesians 1, 5 through 7. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And many others that we could list, but that gives you an idea. You see, He does not accept me on the basis of my performance. There's where we get hung up too many times. That was the way the Pharisees related to God. If they did the right things in the right way, they pleased God. And they had a list of things, do's and don'ts, that you can't believe. And it was because of that that one day Jesus said to these Pharisees, He said, "Gentlemen, why don't you go and try to understand what God meant when He said," and then He quoted Hosea 6:6. And Hosea 6:6 says, God is speaking, "I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You see, the Pharisees were trying to please God with all of their offerings and all of their sacrifices and all of the right things, quote unquote, that they did. And Jesus was trying to help them see, hey, that's not the basis on which God accepts you. He desires more than anything else, mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Do you remember the passage in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24? It says this, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." Now that's what God wants. Hearts that hunger to know Him. But more important, people that are aware of the fact that He accepts us in His beloved Son. Jesus, who came and gave His life on the cross, opened the way so that you and I are accepted before God, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of the performance of the Son of God, which was perfect. And God sees us in His Son. Listen, if I had nothing more to say tonight than just that, I'll tell you, that should make you realize and begin to understand how important you are to God. Every individual that has come to a relationship with Jesus Christ and experienced the forgiveness of their sin, and understood to some degree His mercy and His grace in Christ, that's how important we are to Him. He accepts us in His Son. Another thing, not only that, but God is a God of purpose and plan. Isaiah 14, 27, "The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Now, that God of purpose and plan, the God who holds the universe in His hand, not just the whole world, but the universe in His hand, that God who is a God of creation and purpose and plan says in Psalm 138, 8, about you and about me. Psalm 138, 8, "The Lord will perfect His plan concerning me. Can you believe that? I mean that. Can you believe that tonight? Do you believe that you can walk every day in the absolute conviction and knowledge that God is at work making in your life and fulfilling His plan? And when we stand in the middle of ashes, we can know that God is accomplishing His plan for me. For me. A personally endorsed plan for your life and mine. You talk about being important to God. Did you know you were that important to God? You are. And so am I. Not only that, let me put a couple of verses on the overhead projector that I want us to read together tonight. These are verses that some of you may know very well, but somehow reading them, verbalizing them, sometimes helps us recognize the reality of what God has to say. All right, let's read them together. Jeremiah 29:11. First of all, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Jeremiah 29:11. All right, let's read the last one. Romans 15:13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Romans 15:13. Aren't those fantastic verses? I know the plans I have for you. Plans for good and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. And He's the God of hope. And He wants to fill us with all joy and peace in believing that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is God's way of looking at you and me. And that's what we're talking about in this matter of my concept of God. Do I really believe that God is that interested in me? Because that's where my whole concept of self-esteem and importance comes from. It's not something I pump up. It's not something I have to develop in some way. It's something that I develop as I see myself from God's perspective. That's how we get a biblical self-esteem. There's a beautiful little record that's out now. Maybe you have it. We got them for our grandsons. They're made by the Bill Gaither Trio. But there's a song on one of them that goes like this. There's a little girl that sings it. Little tiny squeaky voice. And our grandsons learn to sing it, not only just to sing it, but sing it the way she sings it. They mimic, you know. And so they're walking around singing, "I am a promise." You know, this little squeaky voice. Well, the words are this. I am a promise. I am a possibility. I am a promise with a capital P. I'm a great big bundle of potentiality. You are. Not just those little children. You are, whatever your age, whatever your situation. You are a great big bundle of potentiality in God's sight. That's what He thinks of you. He made you very special, very unique, to fill a particular place in the body. All right? Just a couple more things to help us grow on this matter. His guidance. See, not only are we important to Him in the long run and this marvelous plan that He's developing, but guidance. Psalm 37:23 is probably one of the most sustaining verses for me of anything I know. You see, so often we get hung up trying to figure out what the will of God is. I wonder what God wants me to do. I wonder what His will is for my life. And all the time God is saying, don't be so concerned about that. Just take the step that I'm showing you. You see, that verse says, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his ways. The steps. And I remember the day that I was trying to teach this to our children before they all grew up and got adults and married and have their own families now. But back when they were still tiny, we were sitting in our living room in Costa Rica going through the Proverbs, and we came to a passage that talked about this, and I was trying to explain it to them. And so I had one of them stand up, and I said, okay, do you see that door over there? It was about 10 feet away. I said, I want you to go through that door, but don't take the first step. And he believed me, and so he stood there trying to figure out how he could do it. Well, after he stewed for about 15, 20 seconds, I'm sure it felt like 15 minutes to him, I said, okay, Tom, he was our youngest. I said, you sit down. Tom would have been about 7 then. Steve was 8 or 9, and he had been kind of thinking over on the sidelines. He wasn't in the spotlight, you see. So Steve got up. I said, okay, you do it, Steve. You go through that door, but don't take the first step. And he looked at me with this big grin. He says, Dad, I can't do it. I said, what do you mean you can't do it? I wouldn't ask you to do it, would I? He said, yeah, you would. He said, I can't do it because I can't even take the second step until I take the first one. And I thought, that's it. And we get so involved in trying to figure out what the second step or the third step or next week or next month, and all the time God is saying, no, hey, just, you know, right here, this little step. You go apologize to your wife, that's all. Well, Lord, I want to know, do you want me on the mission field? You know, you talk about a cop-out, you know? Seriously. And all the time the Lord says, no, just this little step. You do what I'm asking you to do right now. See, that's what James 4:17 is all about. To him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That step, just that step, whatever that step is, might be having to go and apologize to your children for having lost your temper. Oh, not disciplining them. The discipline was needed, but not the way in which it was done. This morning, personal illustration. I left the house to come over to the office, and before I left, I had observed that a little habit that Florine has that we've talked about in the past, I had observed it again. And... Oh, come on. Let me finish the story. And so I said, sweetheart, I don't know if you want me to mention this or not. And I mentioned it. And as I was driving over to the office, as I do, it's a 20-minute drive. And it's a beautiful time to be alone and just kind of meditating. I'll often review verses or just talk to the Lord or whatever. And as I was talking to the Lord, it occurred to me that what I had communicated to her was just a plain lack of acceptance. So as soon as I got to the office, before I talked to my secretary or looked at the stuff on my desk, I just called her and I said, sweetheart, I'm sorry, I want you to forgive me. I had no right to mention that. I said, if you want to do that the rest of your life, you do that. It won't make a bit of difference to me. That's you. And you be yourself. And you let me have my habits as well. And, you know... But see, that was the next step for me this morning before I started reading letters from people overseas or making phone calls or taking care of, quote, spiritual business, unquote. That was my spiritual business. That was the first step. You know, it's wonderful. He says that he'll do that for each of us. Just guide us a step at a time. So all we have to ask is, Lord, what's the next step? Not tomorrow, not next week, but just what's the next step? You talk about being important to him and his concern and care for us. Man. Okay, the final thing to help us in this matter of our concept of God. And that is his perfect design. His perfect design. Let me read two passages. Romans 9:19-21. Romans 9:19-21. You will still say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But Who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? Or, to paraphrase that, one vessel for special uses and another for common uses? What right has the clay to say to the potter, hey, you made a mistake. You made me for common use, and I wanted to be for special use. The other passage is in Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Strives with his maker. You know what our paraphrase of that, my paraphrase of that would be? Woe to that person who feels sorry for themselves because of the way God made them. That's what he's saying. Strives with his maker. An earthen vessel with the potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. Hey Lord, you forgot the handles on me. You made beautiful handles on old Joe over there. And look what he can do with his handles. And I don't have them. God has a special design. And he made you just as he wants you to be. I told you last night a little bit about this administrative thing and how I learned that I'm not an administrator. I didn't tell you that I developed an ulcer doing it. I did. Developed an ulcer. Got rid of it in about 6 weeks by drinking milk and eating bread. But it was all because of tension. It was all because of stress, trying to be something that I'm not. You see, whenever we try to be something we're not, we produce all kinds of unnecessary stress. And stress is destructive in many, many ways, as you well know. A great deal is being found out about this whole matter of stress in our society today. Not only that, but stress, emotional stress, can produce physical symptoms, very real physical symptoms. In fact, as I've talked with medical men, friends, and just sort of surveyed and asked them questions, I would say that the average of any doctor's patient load is about 70 to 80% of the people that come are there because of emotionally induced illness. Not physically induced. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't have physical symptoms. They do. But the trigger was an emotional stress, not a physical deterioration necessarily. And this passage is helping us to understand that part of the stress comes whenever we start saying to God, why didn't you make me? So that I could be or do what others do or are. But instead, to rejoice in the way God has made you. With handles or without handles. With a spout or without a spout. I didn't say snout, I said spout. To rejoice. To really rejoice. To turn your heart to praising God that He knows just what He's doing in the plan He's working out for your life. All right, let's move on here. That has to do with our concept of God. But another very basic point of reference in the matter of developing a biblical self-esteem is, what does God think of me? Now, we've looked at several things that He does for us and that demonstrate the importance that we have to Him. But what does he think of us? Who am I as far as God is concerned? Very briefly, and we will not take a lot of time on this, but to review, much of it will be reviewed. Number one, and let us never, never treat this lightly. I, because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, I am a forgiven sinner. Please never take that for granted. Never take it lightly. The world is full of guilt today. Men and women going to psychologists and psychiatrists, paying $50 and $60 and $75 for 50 minutes of their time to try to get rid of guilt. And you and I who know Jesus Christ have been forgiven. And we need not walk around with a load of unnecessary guilt. That's what God thinks of me. I am a forgiven sinner. Romans 5:8 and Ephesians 1:7 and other passages that we could cite. Second, I am a new person with a new hope. I am a new person with a new hope. We've looked at Romans 15:13 a moment ago, but you might jot it down there. He is a God of hope and He wants to give me new hope. Do you know that one of the most exciting things that can happen in the counseling room is for me to tell that person who is struggling with that particular, whatever it might be, the conflict that they're going through, to be able to look them in the eye and say to them, hey, there are answers. There is hope. And even though they may not feel it, if I can communicate it to them, it's one of the most important things that I can communicate in my counseling situations. And then when I take them to the Scriptures and show them the hope that God has provided and show them the answers that He has given, it's amazing to watch the Spirit of God set their hearts free with hope, a new hope. That's what God thinks of when He thinks of me, a new person with a new hope. I'd like to add one final thing to this, and that has to do with responsible behavior. Responsible behavior. I've learned in counseling and by observation and in what I've read that one of the most destructive things that anyone can experience is to be allowed to behave irresponsibly over a period of time. That's true of children, by the way. How many of you recognized or heard the statement that Dr. Spock made last year, finally, when he admitted that the permissiveness that he advocated in his book has done more damage to our young people than good? When he stated that what young people need are limits and guidelines and need to be held to that? I read a book recently, was written last year by Dr. Menninger of the Menninger Clinic in Kansas. The title of the book is Whatever Happened to Sin? And it's a book in which he seeks to stimulate people in the helping profession, whether it's sociologists or pastors or counselors, whoever it might be, to hold people to responsible behavior, to make them realize there is right and wrong, that things are not relative, and to hold them to responsible behavior. Some of you are familiar with the book by William Glasser, written several years ago, which literally turned the counseling profession around. William Glasser, a psychiatrist on the West Coast, he wrote a book entitled Reality Therapy. The whole thesis of that book is that he learned that the most effective way to help people in counseling, and he learned it by experience, was to hold them accountable for responsible behavior. He was dealing with young ladies in a penal institution, and he was utilizing the traditional therapy methods that he had learned. And these girls would go back out of the institution and be back in another month or two. And he realized he really wasn't helping them a great deal. And so he began to try and experiment, and out of that came this concept. It's a very biblical concept. And he began to say to those young ladies, look, forget this, blaming your parents and your neighborhood and all the rest of it, the poverty that you've experienced. You're here because you
chose to behave the way you chose to behave. And you can stay out of here when you choose to stop behaving that way. You see, responsible behavior is a very important part of what I think of myself. And our children must be helped to understand that in developing their self-esteem, responsible behavior is very important to that. By the way, there's an excellent book that I recommend to you by James Dobson, a very fine Christian man. And the name of the book that I'm thinking about, he's written several. Dare to Discipline was his first book, but Hide or Seek is the one that I'm referring to. You see, one of the things that we see from the beginning that was unacceptable to God was the process of blame shifting, the blame game. There is never anyone who wins when we're blaming. It's a losing proposition. Some people call it the lose-lose principle. Because the minute you start blaming, and the other person starts trying to justify themselves, you get into a vicious cycle of negative thinking that only leads downward. Blaming is never any way to resolve anything, as we'll see in the last two sessions of our seminar. But you see, we do that. We blame our circumstances for our behavior. We blame the pressures of our work. We blame the lack of understanding from our wife or our husband. We can find any number of sources on which to lay the blame. But underneath, we always know when we are responsible and are unwilling to accept that responsibility. And that destroys our self-esteem more than anything else. Because God does not tolerate that kind of an attitude. Acts 22:10 is a statement by Paul that I think is a statement I need to use continually, and I try. I don't make it all the time, but I really try. In any kind of a conflict situation, I try to ask myself immediately, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's what Paul asked in that verse. What do you want me to do? To begin with myself, not the blame on somebody else. Lord, why did they say that? Or why are they acting that way? Or why can't they be more considerate? But Lord, what do you want me to do? That's where I have to start. I mentioned earlier the what-if syndrome. I want to put into your mind here what I call the if-only syndrome. Oh, how that comes up. Well, if only my wife would do this, or if only my husband were more considerate, or if only. If only he had a better job, or if only we had a better house, or if only we didn't have as many children, or if only we had more children. You know, it just depends. If only. Always looking for some way out instead of stopping and saying, no, that's really not the answer. The answer is right here. Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, I said we wanted to look at the difference between self-esteem and self-centeredness. The difference between self-esteem and self-centeredness. Self-centeredness says, I'm more important. Note that. Note the comparative phrase there. I'm more important. Self-esteem says, I'm important. Properly so. Biblically so. As we've seen tonight. Again, self-centeredness says, I will compare or compete. Why am I not like so-and-so? Why can't I do what so-and-so does? Instead, self-esteem confirms what God has done and says. The one compares and competes, the other confirms what God says about him. All these wonderful, important things that we've looked at that God says are true of us. Self-esteem acknowledges those and enjoys them. All right, let's go back to our outline now and add one or two things to wind it up for the evening.
Why is this important, this whole matter of self-esteem? Why is it even important that we consider it? Well, I suggested to you at the beginning one thing, and that is that as I am able to honestly and sincerely look at myself as God sees me, I will be able to look at you in the same way. All these things that I've said about us, these wonderful truths about God looking at us as so important and unique, and all He has done to demonstrate that, as I look at you, I can say that's true of you as well. All those things pertain to you just as much as they do to me. But, first of all, it's important because my fellowship with God is determined by my attitude regarding what He thinks of me. That's why we've looked at these things tonight. My fellowship with God is determined by my attitude regarding what He thinks of me. Let me explain it this way. Some of you have heard this, and so you'll be familiar with it. But what we're talking about here, is the matter of what is called self-fulfilling prophecies. Now, self-fulfilling prophecies teach us this, that when I am with someone whose opinion I esteem, it is very possible that I do not behave as I think of myself, and I do not behave as that person thinks of me, but I behave as I think that person thinks of me. Did you follow that? So, if I pick up a negative vibration from that person, then I behave in a defensive way. I'm threatened. But if, on the other hand, I pick up an accepting spirit, I open up. And I behave as I think that person thinks of me. In an article in the Reader's Digest several years ago, in which they were talking about this, they told a story, a true story, of something they did in one of the school systems. At the beginning of the school year, they went to several teachers, and they gave them four or five names. And they said, now these students have shown an unusual capacity to improve in their IQ. And we'd like to encourage you to do whatever you can to help them during the school year without altering your curriculum and your plan of teaching. And so they gave these names to the teachers, and the year went through. At the end of the school year, they tested all the students. And the ones whose names had been given to the teachers had improved in their IQs 17 to 22 percentile points in 1 year, which is amazing. And then they told the teachers, no test was given. These names were picked at random. The only difference was in the level of your expectation. That's all. The positive expectation that you communicated that they responded to. You see, that is true in every interpersonal relationship. I heard a beautiful story about a pastor. It's a true story down in the southeast. His church apparently functioning very well. And someone asked him, what's your secret? And he says, well, I don't know that I have any secrets. He says, there is one thing. When I look at my congregation and when I deal with them individually, in my mind, I hold a crown 2 inches above their heads. And then I encourage them to grow into it. Isn't that beautiful? Positive expectations. See, too often we're always aware of negatives, weaknesses. And we don't affirm the positives. And so when I think of God, and I think of the way He affirms me positively with all these things that we've looked at tonight and many, many more, oh,
Of course my fellowship with God is influenced by my attitude regarding what God thinks of me. And the more I understand of what He thinks of me, the more free I am in His presence. That's why it's important to have a biblical concept of self-esteem. Another reason, to be able to relate more maturely to others. To be able to relate with a greater degree of maturity to other people. Now that simply means what I explained a moment ago. Looking at the other individual and realizing that these things we've said are true of that person. God is working out the plan in their lives. God is doing what He says in Romans 8:29. He is seeking to conform them and me to the image of His Son. And so as I look at someone, I can think of them in that way. Positively. Enthusiastically. Dynamically. Because of what God is doing in their lives. Looking at them honestly. Not overlooking areas of need. Trying to help and mutually encourage, yes, but looking at them maturely. I find that one of the greatest weaknesses that I consistently run into in the body of Christ is the quickness to criticize. It's amazing how quick we are to say something about other people. Oh, we say it very nicely. We've learned to couch it in the right kinds of terms. But it's still criticism. And when I say that as I develop a biblical self-esteem, I'm able to relate more maturely to others, that's what I mean. I'm not as critical. Because I'm not comparing. And I'm not competing. Because I'm at ease with who I am before God. And I accept you as who you are. Before God. See, there's no strife there. That's what maturity is. And finally, it liberates me to fulfill my function in the body of Christ. It liberates me to be who God wants me to be. It liberates me to do what God has equipped me to do. It liberates me to function in the way God wants me to function. And oh, that's so important. That is so important. But to watch God work and accomplish what He wants to accomplish and know that I am functioning where God wants me to function. Nothing can be more fulfilling than that. So as I know who God has made me to be, as I see myself from God's perspective, I'm able to function as He wants me to function. To be who He meant for me to be. And to allow Him to use me in the way that He wants. Let me leave you with this last little phrase that I picked up somewhere. Don't let what you can't do keep you from doing what you can do. I think I used it last night. But it fits well at the end of this time together as we've considered that you are unique, and I am unique. And God has made you for a special purpose. And you are very, very important to God. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, clear away the denseness that often is part of our minds. And help us to understand what you've been trying to say to us tonight regarding how you see us and what you think of us. And Lord, help us to accept that and to rejoice in it tonight. How good you are and how great is your love. We thank you. And I think right now, just while our heads are bowed, let's sing quietly, His Name is Wonderful again, shall we? With the parts, and let's just sing it together.
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord. He's the great Shepherd, the Rock of all ages. Almighty God is He.
Thank you all very much.